Well, I'll ask you please to take out your Bibles and turn them to Mark chapter 13. We're going to have the Bible read for us in just a moment and then spend some time in this passage, Mark chapter 13. Please also grab the leaflet that you're given on your way in. On the inside, as usual, there's an outline that you will need to have open in front of you to help make sense of this very long passage this morning. To explain what's going on, we're coming to the end of a long section in Mark's Gospel that's run from chapters 11 through 13. It began back in chapter 11 with Jesus entering Jerusalem, going straight to the temple, and then being repeatedly challenged by his enemies who are trying to kill him. Now, at the end of this section, chapter 13, it concludes with Jesus' parting words as he leaves the temple for the very last time. It's a long passage, so we're not going to try and work out every single detail. We're just going to focus on the big ideas. You can see from the top left of your handout that my talk title today, The End of the World, The End of the World, it alerts you to the fact that this is a tricky and controversial passage. Can I say, I think some Christians have an unhealthy obsession with Mark 13, whilst others, I think, ignore it completely. To help us concentrate, what we can do is I've divided the reading into two parts, and Nathan's going to bring us the first of those readings. We're going to have from verse 1 through to verse 27 only. Verse 1 through verse 27. Thanks very much, Nathan.
Mark 13, verses 1 to 27. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens."
Terrific. Thank you, Nathan. Can I ask you to turn back to the start of the passage, please? So back to the start of chapter 13. And as I said, make sure you've got the handout open in front of you. You can see there at point one, we're going to start with Jesus says that the temple will be destroyed. The way this chapter begins is that the disciples are admiring the very impressive size of the temple, to which Jesus says, pretty provocatively, verse two, do you see all these great buildings? Not one of them, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Now, for the record, this passage was not chosen because construction is about to start tomorrow. Okay, just want to be very clear about that. What Mark is doing, I think, is that he's taking us back to the storyline that's been running ever since the start of chapter 11. Like I said, in chapter 11, Jesus finally arrives in Jerusalem, and the first thing he does is cleanse the temple, and he curses the fig tree as a sign of the judgment that's about to fall on Israel. Well, guess what? We're here. So, as they leave, they get to the Mount of Olives, they pause and they look back. Now, Mount of Olives is about 20 minutes walk away, and it has a great view from on high back to over Jerusalem, but particularly the temple, at which point we're told, now we're in verses 3 and 4, that Peter, James, John and Andrew, who incidentally are the first four disciples whom Jesus called right back in chapter 1, Peter, James, John and Andrew asked Jesus the obvious follow-on question. Jesus just said the temple's going to be destroyed, so verse 3 and 4, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will the sign be that they are about to be fulfilled? The way Jesus replies, however, is to talk about more than just judgment on Israel. Jesus talks about the fate of all of humankind. And so we're at point two on your handouts now, halfway down on the left. Are we witnessing the end of the world? Are we witnessing the end of the world? And you'll see there that I've put it in capitals, the end of the world, just to kind of make the point. Well, this section, verses 5 through 27, it's actually in three parts of increasing intensity. Now, obviously, I don't have time to explain every single detail, so I'm going to focus on the big ideas and what is clear and comprehensible. So, first part, there on your handout on the left, Jesus anticipates chaos on a global scale. Jesus anticipates chaos on a global scale, verses 5 through 8. What Jesus first does is anticipate two different clusters of events that will indicate that the end is near. The first cluster of events is around people who start proclaiming that they are God's promised king and Messiah. So if you look at verse 6, many will come in my name claiming I am he and will deceive many. The second cluster of events is around the fact that in addition to these lies, Jesus says there will be geopolitical strife and natural disasters. So now we're in verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumours of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. Well, that's pretty extreme, isn't it? Wars, earthquakes, famines. This is real end of days kind of stuff. And so given what Jesus says is going to happen, chaos on a global scale, the most important thing that Jesus says to his disciples in this section is actually the very first thing that he said to them, right back in verse 5. Verse 5, watch out that no one deceives you. Watch out that no one deceives you. Vigilance is a theme that's going to run throughout Mark chapter 13. And in fact, when Jesus says watch out in verse 5, you can see on your handout there, he uses exactly the same phrase three more times in Mark chapter 13. Be on your guard in verses 9, 23 and 33. Okay, so there's the first part. Jesus anticipates global chaos. Second part, this is verses 9 through 13. Jesus tells his disciples that they will be persecuted. Jesus tells his disciples that they will be persecuted. What Jesus does next is that he gives his disciples a grim reminder of what it will cost them to follow him. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, "You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them." Now, given how Jesus has said repeatedly how he is going to be treated, it can hardly come as a surprise to his followers. But I think what makes this prediction even worse is that Jesus goes on to say this is going to tear whole families apart. Look at verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me." And yet, this is what makes Jesus' earlier redefinition of family, back in chapter 3, even more wonderful. I've given you the reference there on your handout. If you just look, Mark chapter 3, verse 33, "Who are my mother and brothers?" Jesus asked. He looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." I want to acknowledge this morning that some here in our church, they have experienced the painful, awful rejection of biological family because they have chosen to follow Jesus. And like the rest of us, they have had the wonderful adoption into a spiritual family where God is our Father and Jesus our eldest sibling. Of course, that still begs the question, and I printed there on your handout, why would disciples sign up for such persecution? I mean, Jesus is pretty clear. He's pretty blunt. Why would they continue? Well, there's a couple of reasons. The first is in verse 10. Verse 10, Jesus says, "The gospel must be preached to all nations." The gospel must be preached to all nations. And of course, that's the whole reason why he called the disciples in the first place. So you can see a reference there to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 16, "As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people." So one of the reasons why they endure opposition and persecution is because actually this is what Jesus has called them for, to make disciples of all nations. The second reason is in verse 13. Verse 13, Jesus says, "Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." The one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Jesus is promising his disciples that they will not be left on their own. In fact, back in verse 11, he said, "Whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit." Now, as I said at the bottom of your handout, that Jesus is not saying don't be prepared. Jesus is saying don't be too worried. For wherever we go and whatever happens, he will always be with us by his Spirit, helping us to testify to him. And actually, you know that if you keep reading through the New Testament, the book of Acts in particular describes the remarkable ways that those first disciples are empowered by God to stand up for Jesus in the face of incredible persecution and opposition. Okay, Jesus anticipates global chaos on a global scale. Jesus tells his disciples that they'll be persecuted. The third section, on the right-hand side of your handout now, Jesus says to expect catastrophic devastation in Judea and everywhere. Now, this third section is actually the trickiest to interpret of all. The big question here is Jesus describing what's going to happen in Judea, that is in Israel, or is Jesus about to describe what will happen everywhere throughout the whole world? Okay, that's the question that we're trying to answer. Well, at the heart of this passage is the incredibly confronting verse 14. Verse 14, look at it with me. Jesus says, "When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The abomination that causes desolation, standing where it does not belong, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, what on earth is Jesus talking about? And can I say that when Jesus says, let the reader understand, that doesn't really help us very much, does it? Well, to try and solve this puzzle, what we need to do is go back to the source of the quote, the abomination that causes desolation, and the source of the quote is actually the Old Testament prophet Daniel. Daniel lived in the 6th century BC, and three times Daniel spoke of an abomination that causes desolation, and I've given you each of the three references there in chapters 9, 11, and 12. It seems that in Daniel, Daniel is anticipating some kind of cataclysmic event that would desecrate Israel's holy temple. Yet the problem is that we're never actually told what that abomination that causes desolation is in Daniel, and we're never told what it is in Mark either. All we are told is that whatever it is, it's going to be devastating. It's going to be devastating. Look at verse 14. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. It's a sense of when it happens, you do not pause. You don't look back. You just run. And I guess we're South Australians. We've just lived through another Adelaidean summer. Most of us get what this is about. There's a slide on screen. You know what happens when you get the catastrophic fire warning? You just run. And you don't look back. Now, as I said, the real problem for us is that we don't actually know what this abomination that causes desolation is. We don't know what it is in Daniel. We don't know what it is in Mark. You can see in your handout there that I've noted many historians think that Jesus at this point is predicting the total destruction of Jerusalem, which includes the temple, by the Romans, who in just a few years' time in AD 70 will come through and level the ground. And if you read the accounts of it, particularly in the Jewish historians, it certainly seems to fit the picture of some kind of catastrophic devastation. The problem with that interpretation is that what Jesus goes on to say next feels actually so much worse. Look at verses 18 and 19. Verses 18 and 19. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because these will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world, until now, and never to be equaled again. Distress unequaled from the beginning, never to be equaled again? That's pretty extreme. That's next level language. In fact, that's more than the language that was even used when the Babylonians destroyed the first temple, which actually was far more impressive than the one the disciples are looking at this day. And I think that's confirmed by what Jesus says next in verses 24 through 27. I think what Jesus is doing here is that he's moving beyond Israel, actually almost to cosmic proportions. So look with me at verse 24. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now, often the word apocalypse gets thrown around a lot. This time it feels appropriate. And so what Jesus goes on to say, verse 26, at that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he'll send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now, here's why I don't think Jesus is talking about AD 70 and the fall of Jerusalem. Because to point out the obvious, none of that happened then. And if it did, well, actually, everyone would have known about it. And we still wouldn't be having these debates all these years later. Now, what's particularly significant, I think, is that in verse 26, Jesus is actually referring us back to Daniel. He's actually referring us to Daniel's promise of God's coming king. So in verse 26, when Jesus says, "At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory," Jesus is actually referring to Daniel chapter 7. And I printed the passage there for you so that you can see it. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Now, let me just pause and point out, contrary to what most people think, the Son of Man coming is not describing the Son of Man coming to earth. You can see that, can't you, in Daniel 7? The Son of Man coming is describing him coming to the Father in heaven, in order to be crowned as king over all of creation. And the point that's being made, I think, is that when that coronation occurs, on that day, at that very moment, the whole universe is going to see, and the whole universe will know that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's an event that won't go unnoticed or overlooked. Well, if all of this feels a little bit overwhelming, see how the section finishes in verse 27. Verse 27, "The Son of Man will gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens." After all that we've heard Jesus say about the end of the world, how comforting it is to be reminded that God's people, that's who the elect are, or you might know the phrase, the chosen, God's people will not be forgotten by the all-conquering King Jesus. And so, there we go. Clear as mud? I hope at this point you can see why a few weeks ago I told you we'd scheduled deep dive for this week. Told you you'd find it helpful. This coming Thursday night, cards are in front of you, details on the screen. What we're going to do is try and spend more time pulling apart Mark chapter 13 and seeing how we interpret that today. What we've done is we've asked Susie Smith, who's one of the lecturers at Bible College of South Australia, to come and lead us through that time. So join us Thursday night if you can. Well, although we can't fully grasp all of the details in this section of Mark, the big question still remains. It was the one actually that we started with. When will it happen? And what will be the sign that these things are about to be fulfilled? Well, to answer that question, we need the last part of our reading. So if you follow along in your Bibles, Nathan's going to read to us from verse 28 through to verse 37. 28 through 37. Thanks, Nathan.
"Now, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or at dawn If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch.
Alrighty, well, if you look at your handouts, we're on the right-hand side, we're at point three, and here's where we're going to wrap up. So what should they do, and what should we do? Even if we can't fully understand all the specific details in verses 1 through 27, when it comes to the question of when it will take place and what we should do, actually there are some pretty clear takeaways, and you can see each of the three that I want to talk about very briefly. Firstly, it will be obvious. It will be obvious. You kind of get the sense at this point in Mark's Gospel that Jesus has a bit of a thing for fig trees. He cursed one back in chapter 11 as a symbol of God's coming judgment on Israel. But now he repurposes the metaphor to explain that whenever this happens, it will be obvious. It will be as obvious, Jesus says, as the change of seasons. And again, we're South Australians. You know that if you go for a drive in the hills at this time of year and you see all the leaves are turning orange and red, it tells you that winter is just about here. Now, I've been saying in this passage that I think Jesus is speaking less about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 and more about what happens at the end. It's worth me, I do need to acknowledge, therefore, the complication that's raised by verse 30. Verse 30, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." To point out the obvious, when he talks about this generation, that sounds awfully like his current listeners, and in particular his first disciples, which, if that were the case, that would square with the timing of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Except, as I tried to say, none of the apocalyptic portents and omens took place back then. You know, sun darkened, moon eclipse, stars falling from the sky, people seeing the Son of Man coming to the Father. So I think it's more likely that when Jesus talks about this generation, he's referring to this whole race. He's referring to humanity. Because the point that Jesus has been making all along is that when it happens, whenever it happens, it will be obvious to everyone. So first thing, it will be obvious. Second thing, but it will also be sudden and unexpected. It will also be sudden and unexpected. Just because something is obvious doesn't mean you can schedule it in your diary. Jesus is saying that his return will be obvious, but it will be sudden and unexpected. Sudden and unexpected. Because no one knows when. Not even Jesus himself. Look at verse 32. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. If the timing of the end is sudden and unexpected, here are a few practical takeaways for us. If even Jesus doesn't know when, please don't listen to anyone who claims that they know the timing. That's sort of obvious, isn't it? If even Jesus doesn't know when, don't listen to anyone else who claims that they know the timing. In fact, back in verse 22, Jesus called such people false messiahs, false prophets. If even Jesus doesn't know when, can I also say, please don't get into arguments with other Christians about the exact timing? I mean, there are going to be no winners in those debates. And thirdly, and most importantly, if even Jesus doesn't know when, don't waste your time trying to correlate specific events in world history with specific verses in Mark 13. Don't waste your time trying to correlate specific events in world history with specific verses in Mark 13. If even Jesus doesn't know, it seems to me that's a pointless exercise in futility. All right, it will be obvious. It will also be sudden and unexpected. The final thing to say, therefore, is be on your guard. Be alert. and keep watch. How are we meant to live in light of Mark chapter 13? Well, verse 33 sums it up. Verse 33, be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. Jesus already said three times throughout Mark's gospel to be on guard, back in verses 5 and 9 and 23. In fact, in this short section, Jesus even says three times to keep watch, verses 34, 35, and 37. Keep watch is even more forceful than be on your guard. And in fact, keep watch is the same phrase that Jesus is going to use in Mark chapter 14 in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the disciples are meant to be looking after him, but instead they fall asleep. Actually, the reference back here in verse 35 to evening, midnight, roosters crowing and dawn, evening, midnight, roosters crowing and dawn, they're references to the four overnight watches of the Roman guard. Overnight, of course, is when it's hardest to stay awake and to remain vigilant. Which, of course, leaves us with the question, how do we keep watch and remain on high alert for a prolonged period of time? In fact, for an indefinite period of time. How do we do it? Because no one can stand guard forever. It's too stressful. And yet, neither are we to become blasé or forgetful. Verse 36, don't let him find you sleeping. Well, I'm going to wrap up in just a moment, but what I want to say is that when we finish up in this building, it would be great if, as a church, we took the opportunity whilst we're all here to talk a little more about how we keep a lookout for Jesus. What I've done is I've given you a discussion question there that I'd love for you to take with you as you go out into the yard. And as I said, there's a beautiful morning tea provided for us. And you could talk about all sorts of things like the beautiful morning tea or the beautiful weather, or you could talk about car parking. But actually, what would be much better is to talk about this question. How do we stand guard for long periods of time? How do we avoid, on the other hand, becoming blasé or forgetful? Do you know, Mark 13, there's an awful lot we don't know about the end of the world. We don't know exactly when. We don't know all the details or, to be honest, how bad it's actually going to be. So here's what we finish with. Here's what we do know. It will be obvious. It will be sudden and unexpected. So, be on your guard. But above all, take heart. Jesus will not be overcome. I think we can say that with confidence, because in Mark 13, the fact that Jesus knows exactly how it's all going to go down reassures us that he will prevail. Isn't that great comfort? Whatever happens next, Jesus will not be overcome. Well, I'm going to pray for us. So, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you have sent your Son and that he has done your work and that he is entitled to all glory, honor, and power. We look forward to that day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And we ask that in the meantime, you might help us, as we prayed at the start, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Amen.